Well, good morning and welcome. It's great to have so many of you here and some of you who were here last night as well. Joshua gave a wonderful talk on the book of Revelation, which was a great introduction to today. So I think I'll open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility as your children and with thanks that we have been given the privilege of addressing you as our Father and can come to the one who hurled stars into space and spoke and brought creation into being through your word. You are also the one who sent your Son to redeem us and who loves this world enough to have saved it and to want to fully redeem it. So we thank you, God, that you're the one that we've come to honor today. I pray that you would be with this talk and all the conversations that take place today and Dick's talk this afternoon. Thank you for Joshua's introduction last night. And I just pray that you would bring honor to your name this day in all that goes on. In Jesus' name, amen. So my topic is Christians in the Roman Empire, a persecuted minority that changed the world. I will start letting you see the outline and then move to something a little different. I've been privileged to audit some classes at Wellesley College over the years, and in the autumn of 2009, I sat in on a class called Christians, Jews, and Romans in the Roman Empire. It was jointly taught by a religion professor and a classical civilization professor, a guy named Guy Rogers. Professor Rogers, who at one point identified himself as a polytheist, began and ended his class saying, "In the first century AD, the Roman Empire had a population of 50 million people. 99.99% of them were polytheists. Today, the majority of the people of the world are Abrahamic monotheists. Why did Rome fall is the wrong question. The most fundamental question of ancient and modern history is how did monotheism overturn millennia of polytheism? It could not have happened, but it did." Several times, Professor Rogers used the word miraculous to explain the transformation. So in this lecture, I'll be exploring the beginnings of that story, looking at the impact of Christians in the Roman Empire up to the time of the first Christian emperor, Constantine I, in 312 AD. Luke writes in Acts 1:15 that shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire was about 120. Alan Kreider writes, "From several thousand on Pentecost, the Christian movement spread rapidly east to Syria and into the Persian Empire, south to Egypt and across North Africa, north and west to Asia Minor into what we call Europe. As it spread geographically, it grew numerically. By the time of Constantine I's accession to the throne in the early 4th century, the Christian communities within the Roman Empire, scattered unevenly, had come to comprise approximately 6 million people, one-tenth of the entire populace. Just about 50 years later, in 350, Christians may well have made up more than half of the population, 33 million in an empire with a population of at least 60 million. What makes the transformation from polytheism to Christian monotheism more astounding is the fact that during most of the first three centuries of the church, Christianity was banned as an illicit or illegal religion. The Christians suffered sporadic localized persecutions and three severe empire-wide persecutions. The persecutions began with atrocities, or in the words of historian Tacitus, exquisite tortures, done to Christians by the Emperor Nero in about 65 to 66. These continued for a few years, and this period is reflected in the Apostle Peter's first letter. During this period, public proclamation of the gospel ended. It was simply too dangerous. In 249, the Emperor Decius, followed by Valerian, instituted empire-wide persecutions as part of their religious reform. For many years, the empire was in crisis. To propitiate the gods and win back their favor, an edict was issued demanding that all inhabitants of the empire sacrifice to the gods, taste the sacrificial meat, and swear that they had always sacrificed or promised to do so in the future. The sacrifice had to be performed in the presence of a magistrate who would issue a certificate of proof. So when Christians refused, the persecution began. 50 years later, the empire was in worse shape. Again, the emperor decided only the gods could help, and a general sacrifice was commanded. When again Christians refused, the great persecution was started by Emperor Diocletian in 303 and continued by Galerius in 305. All Christian gatherings were banned. Churches were seized and destroyed. Scriptures were burned. Christians were barred from appearing in court and from holding public office, and Christian slaves could not be freed. Approximately 3,000 church leaders and prominent members were killed, and thousands more were enslaved or sent to the mines. Roman authorities believed that by killing bishops and clergy, they could destroy the church. But this was a serious miscalculation because the congregations were full of well-taught laypeople who were equipped to fill the leadership vacuum. And by this time, Christianity had gained enough respectability that there was little popular support for the persecutions. In fact, during the period that included the three empire-wide persecutions, from 249 to 311, the church grew dramatically. In 311, the Emperor Galerius reversed state policy and excused Christians from praying to the Roman gods, asking them only to pray to their own god for our security and that of the state. 2 years later, the first Christian emperor, Constantine, continued that policy in his Edict of Toleration. So the fourth century began with Christians as a persecuted minority and ended with Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. How did the thing that Professor Rogers said could not have happened actually happen? Just a brief definition. When I use the word Rome, Roman, or Romans, I'm referring to the Roman Empire. Sometimes the terms Greco-Roman or Hellenic are used because the Roman Empire was profoundly influenced by Greek language, classical thinking, and values. So, you have my outline here. But I want to start by looking at the pagan climate and reactions to Christians when Christianity was largely unknown. I want to start by trying to understand Christians as the Romans saw them in the early years of the faith. Most of what we know about early Christian history has come from Christian sources. But there's another body of material made up of offhand observations, letters, comments, and outright attacks by pagan observers, and these paint a very different portrait of Christianity than most people are familiar with. The first mention of Christianity by a Roman writer was in a letter written by Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan in about 112 AD. Pliny was the provincial governor of Bithynia Pontus on the northwest coast of Asia Minor. A group of citizens had complained to the governor about local Christians, and Pliny wanted the emperor's advice about how to deal with the situation. This letter is a good introduction to the worldview held by most Romans, their understanding of religion, the gods, and the state. And this is necessary if we're going to understand why Christians were initially so offensive to Romans. By the time Pliny wrote this letter in 112, there were small groups of Christians living in about 40 or 50 cities in the Roman Empire. Most of the population hadn't even met a Christian or heard of Christianity. So I'm going to read through this letter. It's a very famous letter. I'm going to read it paragraph by paragraph, read it each paragraph, and then say a few words about it, because it's going to help us understand the context into which the church was born. First, some general comments about the correspondence. It's not certain what the citizens' complaints were, but there may have been some economic motivation, because toward the end of the letter, Pliny implied that until very recently, the spread of Christianity had contributed to few purchasers of sacrificial animals. We know from Acts 15 that Gentile Christians were instructed by the Jerusalem Council to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Perhaps butchers and meat merchants had complained against Christians for their economic losses, like the silversmith complained in Ephesus and started a riot against Paul because people weren't buying little silver of the great goddess Artemis. So Pliny's correspondence with the Emperor Trajan is a very important source, not only for the spread of Christianity in Asia Minor, but also for the official policy of Rome toward Christians in the 200 years between Nero and the first empire-wide persecution during the reign of Decius, 249. I'm going to read Pliny's letter and Trajan's response, and you can follow this on the screen. I'll use this as a way to organize material that's relevant to the way Romans viewed Christians for several centuries. So the first paragraph, which I'll read. I've never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature. Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or, if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. So Pliny wondered whether it was a capital offense simply to be named a Christian, or whether you had to be guilty of crimes associated with the name. Later sources accused Christians of committing terrible crimes in secret nocturnal rites, including promiscuity, incest, ritual intercourse, ritual murder, and cannibalism. It's likely that Pliny would have heard rumors like these. Interestingly, Peter wrote his first letter in the early 60s, years before this, to Christians living in the same area of Asia Minor. Even then, he writes of slanderous accusations made against Christians. Second paragraph. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christian, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I have no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. So Pliny clearly didn't wait for a response from Trajan before deciding on a policy. Three interrogations and execution for those who did not repent. Notice the reference to Roman citizens. A provincial governor did not have the power to convict and execute a Roman citizen. So they were imprisoned and sent to Rome for trial. The book of Acts records several times when Paul appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen, and they were respected. When Paul discovered a Jewish plot against his life, he was sent to Felix, the governor, under protection of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And when he appealed his case to the emperor, Festus responded, "You have appealed to the emperor you shall go." Finding no crimes, Pliny punished the Christians for their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy. He didn't seem very interested in knowing what they actually believed, for he wrote, whatever the nature of their creed, their stubbornness and obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Contempt and defiance of a Roman official is a serious enough offense to warrant the death penalty. Stubbornness and obstinacy were frequent charges against Christians by other emperors and other officials. Excuse me, I just realized I'm going to turn this thing off. It would be really ridiculous if we had, there we go, Mahalia Jackson singing Move On Up A Little Higher. That's what we would hear, but okay, so the third paragraph. Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words I dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as many as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. So Pliny's test to discern who really was a Christian has few, if any, precedents in Roman history. offering wine and incense, technically supplications, have become a common form of devotion to the gods. It was cheaper and a lot simpler than sacrificing an animal. And as it became more popular, supplications were also offered to emperors and other outstanding men, especially to celebrate special occasions or accomplishments in their lives. Augustus, the first emperor or principate, which meant first citizen, established the practice of emperor worship. In 12 BC, worship was offered not to the living emperor, but to his genius or tutelary, his guardian spirit. Then, following the precedent of Julius Caesar, the emperor himself was deified after his death. Gradually, living emperors made greater claims to divinity, and by the 3rd century, the divine nature of the imperial house was established. Fourth paragraph. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so, apparently a reference to the Ten Commandments. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing 2 female slaves who were called deacons. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. When Pliny inquired about what the Christians actually did in their rites, he found nothing criminal. He found only depraved, excessive superstition. And I'll talk more about superstitio in the next paragraph. It's possible that this reference to Christians partaking of ordinary and innocent food indicates that he was aware of the rumors that they killed and ate babies, and because he expected, and perhaps he expected to discover such crimes. The Christians also assured Pliny that since receiving the imperial edict forbidding political associations, they had ceased assembling for their communal meal. The reference to political associations is important. There were 3 main types of associations: professional corporations like guilds, funerary societies, whose main purpose was to ensure a decent burial for its members, and religious societies committed to a particular deity, like the Oriental faith devoted to Bacchus, Cybele, or Isis. Associations attracted people who were looked down upon by the upper classes, middle and lower income folks, like artisans, merchants, and shopkeepers, and including freedmen and slaves. All types of associations combined religious worship with social functions. They served some of the same functions of voluntary associations today, providing a sense of belonging in a social unit larger than the family but smaller than the state. Roman authorities were very nervous about these associations because they were convinced that every association or club, no matter how innocent its purposes, would encourage factionalism and could lead to political or social unrest and even revolt. So associations were either forbidden or strictly regulated. After a terrible fire which destroyed much of the city, Pliny requested permission from the emperor to establish a firefighters association, and Trajan said no, because the group was bound to become political. By the time Pliny wrote this letter to Trajan, Christians used the Greek word ekklesia, church, to describe themselves. Both their local gatherings and the entire scattered network of believers throughout the Mediterranean world. To Romans, ecclesia was a common word for the political assembly of the people of the city, in contrast to a group of elected officials. The Christian concept of the ecclesia or church as a body or community held together by allegiance to Christ and not by nationality, language, class, occupation, or locality made no sense in the Greco-Roman world. From the pagan perspective, Christian assemblies would have looked very much like a typical burial society or religious association, and that's the language that Roman observers in the second century used to identify the Christian movement. Whereas typical Romans visited temples as clients, Christians, and also followers of the Oriental faith, belonged to congregations, and they were persecuted for that. Congregations were threatening. Last paragraph here. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, Trajan. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, and the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. So Pliny is clearly worried about the number and demographics of the Christian association under his jurisdiction. In an extremely hierarchical society, Romans always worried about gatherings which included a cross-section of ages, socioeconomic, class, and gender. Every Roman official remembered the 180 BC suppression of the orgiastic Greek cult of Bacchus, which had spread to Italy in the early 2nd century BC. That cult, which met secretly at night, included both sexes, all ages, and classes. Livy wrote that in a frenzy of drunkenness, they committed sexual debauchery, murder, forging of seals and wills. The Roman government virtually banned the Bacchanalia from Rome and Italy. But because they didn't dare raise the anger of the god, they allowed some extremely restricted worship of Bacchus for those who feared committing sacrilege if they neglected his rites. In such cases, no more than 5 persons could participate. There could be no common fund or priest, and they had to have the vote of at least 100 senators. So Livy reported that over 7,000 men and women were implicated in the Bacchanalia, and many of them were executed. Pliny knew that Christians included a scandalous cross-section of ages, classes, races, and both sexes, and that they met for secret rituals. Not too long after Pliny, people did connect the Christians with the Bacchanalia and their outrageous crimes. He might have heard worrying rumors and made the connection as well. I want to talk now about superstitio, which is a central accusation against Christians. In paragraph 4, Pliny writes that the Christians are guilty of depraved, excessive superstition. And in the 5th paragraph, he writes that the contagion of this superstition has spread to cities, villages, and farms. 2 other contemporary historians and friends of Pliny also accused Christians of superstitio. Shortly after Pliny wrote this letter, the Roman historian Tacitus described Christianity as a deadly superstition. He wrote, "Their originator, Christ, has been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition has broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collect and flourish in the capital." Close quote. Suetonius, another Roman historian, wrote, "Punishment by Nero was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." To the Romans, the term superstitio referred to foreign, strange, or new cults, non-Roman beliefs or practices. The term also implied excessive devotion to a god or gods, fanatical beliefs and practices. The Jews were accused of superstitio for their strange practices, refusing to eat pork, circumcising their sons, and keeping the Sabbath. Tacitus called them enemies of true religion, called the Jews enemies of true religion. Nevertheless, though most Romans found Judaism offensive, they did respect the Jews' faithfulness to ancient laws and traditions. And ever since Julius Caesar, Judaism was considered a licit or legal cult and had certain unique privileges and protections. Christianity lost this special status when Rome stopped viewing it as a sect within Judaism. And many pagans, like the critic Celsus, accused Christians of apostasy from their ancient Jewish laws and traditions. So to understand what Romans meant by superstitio, we need to consider what they meant by religio. for these two terms defined unacceptable versus acceptable religious practice. Seneca wrote, "Religio honors the gods, superstitio wrongs them." Pliny blamed the long neglect of established religious rites, desertion of the temples, and loss of business in sacrificial meat on Christian superstitio. Neglecting traditional rites was dangerous for the state, since it angered the gods. But he's optimistic that things may be turned around and quite confident that it will be possible to check and cure this dangerous superstition. Roman religio was not what we think of as religion. It referred to traditional honors paid to the gods by the state. Romans were very conservative in religious matters. The test of religious truth was custom and tradition, the practice of the ancients handed down from generation to generation. Innovation in religious practice was always suspect. The focus of religio was public, communal, ritual behavior toward the gods of the state. The Romans made no distinction between politics and religion. Priests were political appointments. The emperor was Pontifex Maximus, or chief priest. A public occasion, like the rebuilding of the capital, was a huge civic and religious occasion in which the whole population participated with prayers, sacrifices, and ceremonial rites. No part of Roman life was strictly secular. The military, the games, the public entertainments, the food market, or anything. There were literally thousands of gods having to do with every aspect of life, and piety involved honoring them all appropriately. This was the reason Christians avoided these public events. Couldn't separate religion from the event. Piety, arguably the chief virtue of Rome, meant faithful obedience, loyalty, and honor to the customs and traditions of Rome, familial, political, and religious. It meant reverence to the gods, expressed in public rites, and to family elders and ancestors. Piety was also the basis for social cohesion and a sense of kinship among citizens. Romans prided themselves in their piety, believing that they were more religious than other nations. Piety, in particular sacrifice, ensured the gods' protective providence, blessing the family and state and preventing bad things from happening. Scholars call this system a votive formula. In a very insecure world with high infant mortality, threat of invasion, and where one bad harvest could mean starvation, it was crucial to do the rituals in the right way. All of life was a constant negotiation with all of the gods, and when bad things happened, a god or gods had been offended in some way and had to be propitiated to regain their favor. When Paul addressed a group of Athenians in front of the Areopagus, he began, "Men of Athens, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Paul was not being sarcastic. Polytheists in the Roman Empire were extremely religious. Because of their piety and fear of offending a god, the Athenians had constructed an altar to an unknown god as a kind of insurance policy, just in case they had missed one. With this picture of Roman religion in mind, it's easier to understand why Christians were accused of superstition or superstitio. From the Romans' point of view, Christianity was a new or foreign religion. It was fanatical, inflexible, and obstinate. It was anti-traditional and undermined Roman religio because Christians refused to participate in public rites and sacrifices with the rest of the population. So Christians were accused of being impious. I never know whether that's meant to be impious. Impious or impious. And they were accused of being atheists. They were considered antisocial, aloof, and self-righteous because they wouldn't serve in the army, hold public office, or participate in any part of civic life. One writer accused, "You do not go to our shows. You take no part in our processions. You are not present at our public banquets. You shrink in horror from our sacred games." And Tacitus expressed the Roman view by calling Christians haters of mankind because of their antisocial behavior. I want to say a word about Roman tolerance and pluralism here. As Rome expanded, the empire included a growing diversity of local populations, cultures, languages, and religious practices. Rome prided itself on its tolerance of diversity. and allowed room for a huge variety of local cults and deities, as long as none of them undermined traditional Roman religio or rebelled against Roman authority. For polytheists, this was no serious problem. When Rome annexed a new territory, the local people simply added the imperial cult and Roman deities to their pantheon of gods. What infuriated Rome was Christians' unwillingness to worship anyone, emperors or deities, except for Jesus Christ. This was their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy, which Pliny was sure deserved to be punished. And it's interesting, only the Jews, monotheists, Jews, of all subject peoples, ever rebelled militarily against Rome for religious reasons. And each time they were annihilated. Rome had no tolerance for those who rebelled. Okay, the last paragraph, Trajan's response. The emperor responds to Pliny. You observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution. For this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. Until the Emperor Decius initiated the first empire-wide persecution of Christians in AD 249 to 251, there was no general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. Persecutions were localized and sporadic. Trajan wrote that anonymous accusations should be ignored because they were out of keeping with the spirit of the age. In the Roman Empire, the individual personality and character of the emperor in large part determined the spirit of the age. Trajan cultivated a self-image and reputation as a kind and reasonable emperor, which gave the Christians some protection. The spirit of the age was very different when the egotistical maniac Nero was emperor. So far, I've considered the earliest pagan reactions to Christians before Christianity itself was well known. These views continued to be common through the 4th century. However, by the late 2nd century, Christianity had become more visible and had gained the attention of a number of pagan intellectuals who, unlike Pliny, were very interested in the nature of the Christian creed. These include Galen, Celsus, Porphyry, and the Emperor Julian. Robert Wilkins writes, "The fact that Christianity became the object of criticism by the best philosophical minds of the day, at the same time when Christians were forging an intellectual tradition of their own, was a powerful factor in setting Christian thought on a sound course. Christian theology took shape in dialogue and discussion with alternative points of view." Close quote. I discussed some of these intellectual critiques of Christianity in an earlier lecture entitled "The Early Christians Through the Eyes of the Romans." But for the rest of this lecture, I want to focus on the question, given the offensiveness of Christianity to polytheistic Romans, how did Christianity triumph? The evidence suggests that before pagans understood the content of Christian doctrines and beliefs, they were intrigued and attracted by the way Christians lived. Back to the outline. So what intrigued pagans and attracted them to Christianity? Alan Kreider notes that early Christianity grew at a rate of about 40% per decade for nearly three centuries, at a time when, I quote, early Christians did not engage in public preaching. It was too dangerous. There were practically no evangelists or missionaries whose names we know. The early Christians had no mission boards. They did not write treatises on evangelism. The worship services of early Christians after Nero's persecution in the mid-first century closed their worship services to visitors. Deacons stood at the church's doors serving as bouncers, checking to see no unbaptized person, no lying informer could come in. And yet, the church was growing. Officially, it was a superstition. Prominent people scorned it. Neighbors discriminated against Christians in countless petty ways. Periodically, the church was subject to pogroms. It was hard to be a Christian. And still, the church grew. Why? Only because it was attractive. People were fascinated by it, drawn to it as to a magnet. Close quote. I want to speak first about Christians as resident aliens, which is Alan Crater's term. While Christian worship services were closed to non-believers, simultaneously Christians were everywhere. They were wives and slaves in pagan households. They rubbed shoulders with neighbors in their tenement buildings, in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the imperial court, and in the army. They managed to create what sociologist Rodney Stark calls an open network, building relationships with outsiders rather than becoming a closed tribal subculture. And in their many informal conversations with pagans, they communicated surprising values and a living hope, which gave meaning to this life with all of its miseries. More on that in a minute. And gave confidence in an afterlife. They communicated a living hope, which really made them stand out, which gave meaning to this life and confidence in an afterlife. Alan Crider argues that as resident aliens, Christians intrigued pagans by their countercultural question-posing behavior. As residents, Christians looked and acted a lot like their neighbors in many ways. They had the same kind of clothing, they ate the same food, a lot of the same customs. But they were also aliens, belonging to a different kingdom that transcended local resident life. They were more mobile than most of their contemporaries, and their engagement in trade and emigration spread the gospel. Except for the army, Christians made use of Roman roads more than any other group, walking thousands and thousands of miles and taking the gospel wherever they walked. They gave and received hospitality from Christians throughout the Roman world and maintained those relationships with an astounding number of letters. They modeled a freedom from pagan obsessions over rank and conspicuous consumption. And those with more shared with the poor, shared with those who had less. As resident aliens, they were in the world, but not of the world. The Christians were a new and unique kind of community, an inclusive community that relativized all the natural divisions and animosities in the society and honored all persons as images of God. From the beginning, the church included Jerusalem Jews and Hellenized Jews, those influenced more by Greek culture. It included Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, and barbarians. It included God-fearers, who were Gentiles, who worshipped with Jews because of their allegiance to monotheism and biblical ethics, but who did not want to obey the entire law, be circumcised, and become ethnic Jews. God-fearers, you read a lot about them in Acts. They're often the ones that many of them described as becoming Christians early on. It included men and women, young and old, slaves and free, rich and poor. The church attracted artisans, merchants, farmers, noble women, tax collectors, zealots, centurions, members of the imperial household, and other privileged folk who were well off enough to own homes, entertain guests, hire servants, and own businesses. People who usually hated each other were brothers and sisters in Christ. Building this unnatural unity was one of the Apostle Paul's greatest challenges. Ben gave a great lecture on this last week, this unnatural unity, and it was a huge challenge for the Apostle Paul. You read a lot about it in his letters. And to Rome, in an extremely hierarchical society, this kind of community was seen as a real threat. Not surprisingly, the only people who were virtually absent from the church in the first 3 centuries were aristocratic males, those at the top of the Roman hierarchy, who served terms as priests in the pagan temples. Because following Christ would have required that they gave up many of their rights and privileges under Roman law, for example, the right to be a tyrant in their family. Only when Constantine, the first Christian emperor, made it advantageous to become a Christian, did members of this group start coming in large numbers to the church. I want to speak now about the church's special appeal to women. It's not surprising that slaves and women of all classes were attracted to the faith in much higher numbers than were free Roman males. In fact, women have been described as the gateway for the gospel into pagan households. Women in Christian marriages enjoyed greater security and equality in marriage than did women in pagan marriages. They were older at marriage than pagans and had more choice about who to marry. Roman law set 12 as the minimum age of marriage for girls, but the law was routinely broken with no penalties. It was common for prepubertal pagan girls to be forced into consummated marriages. Plutarch condemned this practice as a cruel custom and the cause of, quote, the hatred and fear of girls forced contrary to nature. Acknowledging the greater vulnerability of women physically because of childbearing and because of the sexism of the culture, the Apostle Peter commanded Christian husbands to honor their wives as equal heirs of the gracious gift of life. And he warned them that if they did not treat their wives as equals, God would not hear their prayers. For Christians, there was no double sexual standard for men and women as there was for pagans. Both were expected to be chaste before marriage and faithful within marriage. Whereas pagan men frequently divorced wives for infertility or any reason, Robin Fox writes, fidelity without divorce was expected of every Christian. For Christians, singleness was a high calling, and Christian widows could choose whether to stay single or remarry. Poor widows were financially supported by the church. Pagan women had fewer options. In 9 AD, the Emperor Augustus enacted marriage legislation to increase fertility among the upper classes. Women, both virgins and widows, were required to marry or be penalized. Widows were fined if they did not remarry within 2 years. Those with large families were rewarded, and childless couples were penalized. Because of a serious shortage of pagan women, I'll speak more of that in a minute, singleness was not an option for them, and there's no word in the language for spinster or an unmarried woman. But legal measures were ineffective. Men avoided marriage, and the population of Rome declined to below replacement level by the early Christian era. Tacitus writes, childlessness prevailed. The empire became increasingly dependent on an influx of barbarian settlers and mercenaries to fill the army. Another reason women of all classes were drawn to the church was because the full range of their gifts, including gifts of teaching and leadership, were welcomed there. In that culture, women were defined by their roles as wives and mothers. Without denigrating marriage or motherhood, Jesus treated women as disciples first. In a culture where women could not be disciples of a rabbi, Jesus included women in his band of itinerant followers. He praised Mary for behaving as a disciple should, for centering her identity in discipleship, sitting at his feet to learn with the men. And he rebuked her sister Mary for centering her identity and her role as a first century homemaking woman. Jesus chose women to be first eyewitnesses to his resurrection, an honor which inferred unique authority in the early church. Paul had female co-workers who shared in gospel ministry with him. Paul describes Phoebe with two Greek words which mean minister and governor or leader. Junia was a female apostle. In Pliny's letter written to the Emperor Trajan in 110, he mentions torturing two slave women who were deacons in the church. So they were slaves, they were women, they were in leadership in the church, they were deacons. Women were leaders and martyrs in the early church, and this was baffling to many pagans, but attractive to women who were constricted and demeaned by Roman society. In contrast to the vast majority of Romans, Christians believed in the sanctity of human life and were opposed to all killing, infanticide, abortion, war, capital punishment, and gladiatorial combat. Only Jews and Christians refused to practice the most common form of family planning, which was child abandonment or exposure. Tacitus wrote, the Jewish teaching that it is a deadly sin to kill an unwanted child was one of many of their sinister and revolting practices. Infanticide was supported by law going back to the 12 Tables, the earliest Roman legal code written in about 450 BC. It was also supported by tradition, including Aristotle and Plato. and it was a commonplace practice. When an infant was born, the father decided whether or not to keep the child. Healthy boys were invariably kept. Girls and deformed infant boys were abandoned at a very high rate. Even large, affluent Roman families rarely kept more than one daughter. Inscriptions of 600 families indicate that only 6 of them raised more than one girl. The normal attitude is expressed in a famous, affectionate letter from a Roman man who was out of town when his wife was about to deliver a baby, and he writes this to her. If, good luck to you, you should bear offspring. If it is a male, let it live. If it is female, expose it. You told Aphrodisias, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. That was a very typical attitude. Not only did Christians raise the children they bore, they also went to the public places, to dumps and temples, where infants were discarded, brought them home, and adopted them. Normally, surviving exposed infants had automatic slave status. They were often maimed to be more effective beggars for their owners or raised for gladiatorial combat. Christians knew that every believer was an adopted child of God, and this theological reality was foundational to their practice of adopting unwanted babies. Abortion was also common, most often forced on women by their husbands. Again, only Jews and Christians viewed abortion as murder. Abortions left many women dead or sterile, which, along with female exposure, contributed to a serious shortage of pagan women and general population decline. A factor in the predominance of women in the church is that sex ratios among Christians were not distorted by female infanticide, and women did not die or become infertile from abortions. So the church grew both through natural fertility as well as by conversion. I want to turn now to third section, misery and mercy. This is the title, actually. I took this heading, which is the title of one of Rodney Stark's chapters in his book, The Triumph of Christianity. First of all, chronic urban misery. Early Christianity was an urban movement, and the cities of the Roman Empire were, even in good times, places of enormous misery. The cities were more crowded, disease-ridden, filthy, and full of crime than any cities in the world today. It is estimated that in Rome, during the early Christian era, there was a density of 302 people per acre, compared to 122 in modern Calcutta and 100 in Manhattan. By law, streets were meant to be 9.5 feet wide, but many were narrower. Except for some temples and palaces, everything was built of wood, and open braziers for heating and cooking. So in winter, rooms were always smoky as animal skins and cloths were hung over these window openings to keep in some warmth. All Romans were, for good reason, obsessed with the fear of fires, and many cities burned more than once. Most people lived in tenements, insula, which by law were not meant to be more than 65 feet high. The upper floors housed the poor, who frequently subdivided the rooms to squeeze in more people. Too much weight at the top frequently caused buildings to collapse. Private homes were rare, and in Rome, there was an average of only one home for every 26 blocks of tenements. With a high density of people and animals, good sanitation was pretty non-existent. Water was contaminated, sewage was dumped in open ditches which flowed into the Tiber River, or in the middle of the night from chamber pots out the window. Sometimes human corpses were dumped into open sewers. The rich made liberal use of incense to cover the stench. To offset high levels of mortality in the cities, large numbers of strangers from all over Europe were brought in to bolster the declining Roman population. With so many people who were disconnected from social networks, crime and chaos flourished. Ethnic and political riots were common. The satirist Juvenal wrote that, quote, to go out to supper without having made your will was to expose yourself to reproach for carelessness, because it was so dangerous to go out in that. Disease was also rampant. Recent analysis of decayed feces indicates that most people had parasites. Many people were scarred or in other ways disfigured, and legal contracts frequently identified people by lost limbs, scars, rashes, etc. On top of daily chronic misery, there was the extraordinary misery of two plagues in 100 years. In 165 and again in about 251, plagues struck the Roman Empire. The first lasted about 15 years and killed one quarter to one third of the population. Those pagans who had the means fled the city, as the physician philosopher Galen did. Similarly, pagan priests deserted the temples and fled. Those who couldn't leave did their best to avoid contact with the sick, often throwing them in the streets with the first sign of symptoms. Writing of an earlier plague in Athens, the historian Thucydides wrote, "Useless were prayers made in the temples. People died with no one to look after them. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other. The catastrophe was so overwhelming that men became indifferent to every rule of religion and law. No fear of God or law of man had any restraining influence." I want to look now at the crisis of the 3rd century and Christian mercy. The 3rd century, which included one of these plagues. The 3rd century was a time of chaos throughout the empire. On top of the plague, there were border wars and a terrible economic crisis. By mid-century, a loaf of bread cost 200 times what it had cost in the 1st century. The rich stopped subsidizing the cities, and worship and business suffered. Michael Rostovzev, not sure I pronounced him right, summarizes the situation the 3rd century in the Roman Empire. "Hatred and envy reigned everywhere. The peasants hated the landowners and the officials. The city proletariat hated the city bourgeoisie. The army was hated by everyone. Work was disorganized and productivity was declining. Commerce was ruined by the insecurity of the sea and the roads. Agriculture passed through a terrible crisis. Prices constantly rose, and the value of the currency depreciated at an unprecedented rate. The administration was corrupt and demoralized. The most terrible chaos thus reigned throughout the ruined empire." Quote, close quote. By this time, Christians were everywhere. There was an organization, bishops, and contact between the churches and the empire. By mid-century, just one church in Rome had 46 priests, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 52 exorcists. The church supported 1,500 widows and distressed persons. And at least from the 2nd century on, Christians were baptized only through a thorough process of teaching or catechesis and discipleship. So the laity was well taught. In 249, the Emperor Decius decided Christians were to blame for the crisis in the empire, and he conducted the first systematic persecution, attacking church leaders. Valerian's persecution followed from 257 to 270, and in 303, Diocletian ordered an empire, the third and last empire-wide persecution of Christians. That one was continued by Galerius. In spite of the extent and ferocity of persecution, wealthy college professor Guy Rogers described, these are his words, "The big success story that came out of the chaos of the 3rd century was the growth of the Christian church." He ascribed this to two things. First, Christians offered the hope of eternal life, which polytheism could not offer. And second, Christians, these are his words, Christians did very well what polytheists did not do at all. Day by day, in the towns and cities, they picked up the pieces, feeding and caring for thousands of poor and suffering people who made up the vast majority of the population. In fact, Professor Rogers said, "Christians invented the poor." Christians invented the poor. The throngs of poor people in cities, towns, and villages were simply invisible to upper-class Romans until Christians started caring for them. So clearly, while Christians stayed aloof from the civic, political, and religious life of Rome, they were not aloof from their needy pagan neighbors and family members. They took very literally Jesus' words, "Just as you fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, clothed the naked, welcomed the stranger, visited the sick and imprisoned, you did it to me." And they took just as seriously the corollary, "Just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." I want to speak now about the difference theology makes. Christians believed and still do believe in one Creator God who loves humanity, who loves the creation he made, who loves his image bearers, and sent his son into the world to die for them, because we're all rebels. Because God is merciful to us, to sinners, and welcomed us when we were aliens and even enemies, he requires us to be merciful to our fellow humans. The most radical part of the Christian's duty to love and care for others is that others includes not only our friends and family, blood and church, but outsiders, strangers, even enemies and persecutors. This was very real to these early Christians. All believers are commanded to be hospitable, which literally means to love the stranger. The Christians knew, they believed, it was impossible to please God if we don't love his image bearers, and the early church did very well at this. Christians also believed in eternal life and the resurrection of the body. And they believed that suffering, including plagues and persecution, had meaning. Even if they didn't fully understand the meaning, they believed it had meaning. As Peter and James wrote about suffering, so Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, exhorted his flock, "Do not fear the plague, but see it as a time of testing and trying exercises." He wrote, "This plague, which seems horrible and deadly, searches out the justice of each and every one and examines the mind of the human race, whether the well care for the sick, whether relatives dutifully love their kinsmen as they should, whether masters show compassion for their ailing slaves, whether physicians do not desert the afflicted. We are learning not to fear death." Close quote. These ideas were completely incompatible with pagan beliefs and polytheistic values. Polytheists had no way to deal with the horror of the plague or other terrible afflictions. They could only blame it on fate or wonder how they might have angered the gods. There was nothing to learn from it, no hope in life after death, and no appropriate action taken to alleviate suffering. The polytheists were under no illusions that the gods cared for them. The gods of Rome did not love people, and they didn't care a hang how people treated each other. Nor did they care about what goes on in the human heart, about motives and desires. All the gods cared about was receiving propitiation and due honor through regular sacrifice. On top of that, contemporary philosophers viewed mercy as a character flaw and pity as an emotional defect. These central Christian virtues were seen as contrary to reason and justice because mercy is undeserved. Classical philosophers therefore taught that the impulse to mercy should be curbed and pity was only excusable in the immature. So how did Christian mercy in action. How did it work? Paul Johnson writes, "The Christians ran a miniature welfare state in an empire which, for the most part, lacked social services. The church father Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 222, described how the system worked. The funds came from the regular voluntary contributions of believers. They were spent, quote, to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls of destitute means and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too who have suffered from shipwreck, and if there happen to be any in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they became the nurslings of their confession." Close quote. What this meant was that within the Christian community, people were cared for, including strangers and newcomers who were welcomed as brothers and sisters. They had a living hope in eternal life, which empowered them to live better in this life. Funerary inscriptions indicate that Christians lived longer than pagans, most likely due to the practical care they received from one another. Mercy during the plague. During a plague, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria wrote this to his flock. "Many, in nursing and caring others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that in death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith seems in every way the equal to martyrdom. This was a time when the martyrs were really held up as heroes. And he makes an equivalent that dying, caring for plague victims was equal to martyrdom. In that era, even rudimentary nursing, simply providing food and water to a plague victim, enabled people to survive who would otherwise have died. And so many more Christians than pagans survived both plagues, a fact that increased the population of Christians in the empire. Pagans were also nursed by Christian relatives and neighbors, which saved their lives and led to conversions. The high survival rate of those nursed by Christians was interpreted by many pagans as miraculous, which also drew people to faith in Christ. One of the strongest attestations of the apologetic power of Christian charity came from the hostile pagan emperor Julian in 362. In his attempts to restore traditional Hellenic polytheism, he wrote to the pagan high priest about Christians, quote, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that they have done most to increase atheism," meaning Christianity. Remember, atheism meant Christianity. "For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg," because Jews cared for their own, cared for each other, "and the impious Galileans," the Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Hellenic faith," the polytheists, "to contribute to public service of this sort," close quote. Julian's exhortation to the pagan high priest was completely impotent. It led to no changes because neither pagan theology nor traditional polytheistic practices supported mercy toward the poor, the sick, and the needy. Stark writes, "It is not that the Romans knew nothing of charity, but for them it was not based on service to the gods. Since pagan gods required only propitiation and beyond that had no interest in what humans did, a pagan priest could not preach that those persons lacking in the spirit of charity risked their salvation. There was no salvation. The gods did not offer any escape from mortality." My final section is God's power, just to draw attention to the fact all of this was done by God's power. God's power was demonstrably different from Roman power. It attracted pagans to Christ and transformed the empire. Early records attest to the fact that healings and exorcisms of a kind recorded in the New Testament continued in the early centuries of the church, and these miracles drew pagans to faith in Christ. But God's power was demonstrated in more mundane ways as well, as I've already pointed out. It's clear from the New Testament letters and from the history that followed that the early church was far from perfect. It has never been perfect, the church. Christians struggled and sometimes failed to overcome their prejudices against each other. Many failed to follow Jesus faithfully in the use of their bodies, their gifts, their money, their property. And many Christians buckled under fear of torture and death and agreed to curse Christ and sacrifice to the emperor and the Roman gods. However, Christian faithfulness was real and substantial enough that God's power was demonstrated through the early church as Christians modeled their Savior, the Lord of glory, who was crucified. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God's power broke down the dividing walls of hostility between Christians, thus demonstrating a unity that was real enough for Christians to become known among pagans as the third race. God's power worked to transform individual lives. Both Peter and Paul wrote of believers who used to live like the Gentiles, quote, in excesses of dissipation, unquote, but who are now washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And Galen, who I've quoted a couple times, Galen, the second century physician and philosopher, and one of Christianity's fiercest critics, nevertheless dignified Christianity by calling it a philosophical school instead of a superstitio, because it led its followers to lives of virtue. He wrote approvingly of the Christians, quote, restraint in cohabitation, for they include not only men but also women who refrain from cohabiting all through their lives, They also number individuals who, in self-discipline and self-control in matters of food and drink, and in their keen pursuit of justice, have attained a pitch not inferior to that of genuine philosophers. Close quote. Galen believed that virtue could only come from truth, so he was baffled as to how Christians could lead such virtuous lives when their teachings were so deficient. I talk about his ideas in that other lecture that I did about some of the critiques, the intellectual critiques against Christianity. But he couldn't help but marvel at their virtue. The power of their living hope in the resurrection of Jesus gave Christian martyrs a composure which astonished and unsettled pagans. Observing them led some of their prison guards to believe in Christ. And Galen, again, wrote, "The Christian's contempt of death and its sequel is patent to us every day." Christian contempt of death and its sequel. Patent to us every day. He was referring here both to Christians who faced martyrdom with composure and those who nursed plague victims at the risk of their own lives. In conclusion, I consider the early centuries of the church when Christianity was illegal and Christians were a persecuted minority. During this period, pagans came to faith because they were attracted by the lives of Christians. Alan Crater points out that with Constantine the Great, Christianity gained imperial approval, and there were advantages to believing in Christ. So some came for the advantages. With Theodosius I in 380, pagan worship was made illegal. And with the Emperor Justinian in 529, baptism became compulsory. From attraction to advantage to compulsion is surely a downhill trajectory. Crider writes that in the 380s, the church father John Chrysostom preached, quote, "There would be no heathen if we Christians kept the commandments of Christ." Instead, he observed, Christians had become worldly. They were afraid of death, in love with money, and mesmerized by power. With Christians living just like everybody else, pagans were recalcitrant in their paganism. Close quote. Christians today, we are again in a minority, but with a big difference. We have Christendom between the 4th century and today. And many who feel, been there, done that, I've had it with Christianity and the church. We live in a culture which is sick of predictable Christian lingo and cliches, and where Christian sins, both of commission and omission, get a lot of media attention. So our challenge is great. And we can learn from the earliest Christians. For them, worship was primary. Learning scripture, catechesis, and discipleship were foundational. It was worship and discipleship and learning the scripture which empowered these believers to live as resident aliens, exhibiting surprising values and question-posing behavior. In the rest of this day, I think Dick will be certainly this afternoon exploring some of the ways Christians today, we might do this better. We might live in countercultural ways and in ways that exhibit surprising values and question-posing behavior. So that's where I will stop. I think, is the story, let me, coffee?
We're going to just take a break right now. In the front hall, there's tea and there's coffee. There are some nibbles. Just a note on that, there's a lemon loaf cake and then there's a small bar. The bars have nuts in them for people who need to avoid nuts. The loaf cake does not. However, it was not produced in a nut-free
nut-free environment.
Feel free to take a bathroom break to get some tea or coffee. Please hold on to your questions for Marty. Write them down. Don't forget them. And then we will come back in here in about 20, 25 minutes and have some discussion with Marty and unpack it. Okay.
Thank you. I need to get some more water. Oh, good.
I'm not sure what to do with this.
We
can leave it. I'm scared of leaving this.
Well, do you want to just turn it off for now, and then we can turn it off? Because it's 40, it's going to be 20 minutes.
Maybe I'll pull this.
Second.
I'm just afraid of people tripping on this. No, that would be all right.
Want to move it up closer?
Maybe I'll just...
Move it closer.
I'm going to go to the website.